Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 12 through 14. These are the words of God. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray together. Most kind and gracious Father, we come before your word now, and it is living, and it is powerful. Father, let it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Open our hearts, our ears, and our eyes to receive your word and to see how we should walk. Reveal yourself to us through it, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please take your seats. In our current culture, affirmation is quite a big deal. It's something we hear about a lot. We see it in advertisements, we hear about it in political campaigns, we hear about it on social media. Social media itself is built on this desire or need for affirmation in many respects. Affirmation itself is not inherently good or bad. The word means to strengthen, and we use it to mean strengthening in or for or toward something. So if I need to be affirmed in my decisions to purchase a house, I want to be strengthened and confident that this decision was a good thing that I did. Or if I want to be affirmed in how I look in the morning, I ask my wife before I leave the house, does this tie work? Is it okay? I'm looking for affirmation of some kind, confirmation to be strengthened in my decisions. And so we must ask then, if affirmation is neither inherently good nor bad, we must ask, what is the direction of the affirmation? What is its end? What are we affirming someone or being affirmed in? Or what are we affirming someone or being affirmed toward? In this passage, 1 John 2, 12 through 14, John pauses in his letter and he strengthens his readers toward and in standing in Christ. And so here's what I hope to do this morning. We're going to walk through a few questions that I think this text presents on the face of it. Why is this passage here in this letter, in this place in this letter? And who is John actually addressing? And why does he address them this way? And then secondly, we'll look through each particular section or each group of individuals that he addresses or seems to address, and look at what it means, why he addresses them the way he does, and what he calls them to. So first of all, there are two initial questions that we should answer as we come to this text. Who are the different groups that John addresses? He identifies little children, fathers, and young men. And if you're looking at this, you see that he repeats himself. There's six different stands. He says, little children, then he writes to the fathers, and then to the young men, and then again, to the little children, to the fathers, the young men. So who are these different groups of people? And then secondly, how does this connect with what comes before or after in the letter? As you're reading through 1 John, this is sort of sudden in the letter. John is giving a lot of exhortation and warning and fighting against false doctrine, and then all of a sudden he stops and he gives this poem addressed to the people that he's writing to. So why is that here? How does it connect? And how does it connect with what comes after? So to the first question, who are these different groups that John addresses? There are all kinds of varying opinions as to who particularly he's addressing. Is he addressing the churches and identifying them by specific age groups? That would be, if you're looking at this, that would be the most simple analysis. He says little children. Little children refers to a group of people that are young and are not yet in any, not yet even coming into adulthood. They're young in their age. Fathers, who maybe it's referring to older men in the church, and then he addresses younger men, and so maybe it's he's dividing into these three different groups: those who are at the beginning stage of their life, those who are towards the end of their life, and those who are right in the middle of their life. Is this what he means? Or is he identifying different levels of maturity among the believers? What, when he writes to the little children, is he identifying them as actually little, or is he saying you are young in your faith? You are new believers. And then when he addresses fathers, you are mature believers, those of you in the body of Christ who are mature in your faith. And then to the young men, those of you who are in the middle of your walk with Christ. Is that what John is saying? Or is it some combination of these things? A lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, there's overlap between where you are in your walk with Christ and where you are in your life. Those who have been walking with Christ for a long time, those who are mature in their faith, tend to be older. Those who are young in their faith sometimes tend to be younger. Is there an overlap between these things? Is that what John is getting at? Or is he addressing not different individuals or different demographic groups, but is he instead emphasizing different aspects of their relationship to the gospel? And in my opinion, this last option makes the most sense, though it's not to the exclusion of the others. Like I said, there's varying opinions as to who particularly John is addressing. How do we understand these different groups that he identifies? And I think there's room to see a combination of all of them, but I think most, as we go through this, what makes the most sense, I think, is that he is identifying or highlighting different aspects of the body of Christ in their relationship to the gospel, both corporately and as individuals. This, let me read for you from the Reformation Study Bible. This is a good summation of these things. They, that is the people that John is writing to, are children, because with the forgiveness of sins, they have been welcomed into the family of God, their Father. They are fathers because their knowledge of God in Jesus Christ qualifies them to hand this knowledge down to future generations. They are called young men because their decisive rejection of the evil one is a victory like that of Jesus. And so you see, that's the framework that I'm going to operate under as we look at these different sections. That John is not addressing age demographics alone, and that John is not addressing maturity demographics alone. There's definitely some implications of those things because of the terms that he uses. But his main emphasis, I think, is that he is addressing all of you as little children, and all of you as fathers, and all of you as young men, emphasizing different aspects of your experience of or relationship to the gospel. Okay, so secondly, that's answering the first question, who is John addressing? Secondly, how does this passage connect to the previous section? In many ways, John's letter is a letter of assurance. He's writing to these churches in times of persecution or pending persecution. So he's writing to give them assurance of their faith, encourage them to confidently walk in the light. I've mentioned, as we've looked at different passages in 1 John, that there's likely some false teaching, especially amongst from the Judaizers, those who would be trying to draw God's people, the Christians, back to the Old Testament laws, the covenant code of Moses, sacrificial system. There's these false teachings that were influencing the churches, and so part of what John is writing about is to put aside these false teachings, to identify them and quiet them. And he's also, in the context of that, then giving these people assurance. How do you really know that you know God? And he wants to encourage them. And we've seen this in various ways as you look through the first chapter and a half of 1 John. He identifies the true testimony to the gospel in the first few verses. He's giving his apostolic testimony. And then he says that we need to agree with God about our sin and walk in the light. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He walks through different false teachings, false assumptions, and he says, we need to agree with God about our sin, confess our sin, and not hide it. And then we need to walk in the light. We find assurance through obedience to God's commands, 3-5. How do we know that we know him? Well, he who does his commandments knows him. Whoever keeps, this is verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Obedience is assurance to us. And then we also walk like Christ walked. If you claim to be a Christian, you can look at your life and are you walking or learning more and more to walk like Christ walked? And if so, that should be an encouragement to you and an assurance to you of your salvation. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, this idea of loving your brother. Loving your brother as a test of your assurance. And so here then, so we've got all of that leading up to then all of a sudden John takes this pause and he gives this poetic series of exhortations, series of reminders. And here I think John is pausing and he's seeking to simply bolster the confidence and assurance of the sheep that he is writing to. In the context of giving these tests of assurance, there's lots of warnings. There's lots of dealing with false teaching. There's lots of hard words against the false teaching. You are a liar, or you call God a liar. You're not walking in the light if you hate your brother. You're walking in darkness. If you claim to be in the light and yet you walk in darkness, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. He's saying all of these different things, and that's heavy. They're good exhortations, they're needful exhortations, but they're hard. And so I think here John is stopping and he's going to simply bolster the confidence of these sheep. Notice how in each stanza John says, I write to you because, and then he ties his audience to the gospel in some way. I write to you because, and then he says of them something that they already are or something that they already know. Now, there's one additional question that I think, given our current climate, that we should address. If John is not addressing fathers literally and young men literally, as I think he is not, then we should anticipate this question. Shouldn't we use more gender-inclusive terms? Maybe you hear this kind of language around you in the church and in broader circles, and certainly in our culture at large. We need to be more gender-inclusive. It's not okay to use the English language in the way that it's been used for hundreds of years, because it so emphasizes the patriarchy. It so emphasizes masculinity, and that's unfair to women. And so we look at this passage, and based on my thesis, that John is not addressing little children. He's not addressing fathers particularly. He's not addressing young men particularly. And I'm saying that it's inclusive. It's including all of the people of God. Well, then the question would come, well, should we use those terms? Shouldn't we use something that is more gender inclusive? Why would you emphasize that all of you, in some respect, are fathers? All of you, in some respect, are young men. Is that fair for me to say? Isn't it a little discriminatory or demeaning of women to only use masculine terms? If it is, then we need to be very careful of that. We need to be very careful not to put down women, of course. But the question is it? And the answer is, frankly, no. It's not. And here's why. The Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Good Father often uses masculine terms in his revelation of his redemption, his words of his story, to include both men and women. And he does this having particularly chosen the time, the place, and the language in which these things were to occur. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. This is a particular place where this is very, very clear. We're going to look at the last few verses of Galatians chapter 3 and then Galatians 4. So remember, here's the question. Is it demeaning or discriminating of women to use masculine terms to describe the corporate body, to describe all of the believers in the church, to describe all of God's people? Chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul here uses this language of sons to describe all of you because there's no longer male nor female. That's not because all of the women have become men, but he's able to use this term, sons, as a gender-inclusive term. It is gender-inclusive. It includes both the men and women. Because before God, there's neither male nor female. He values them both equally before him, just like there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. You are all sons. And then move on to chapter 4, verse 4. Fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, some would say, if you read a little further, I'll just keep going, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, some would say that this language is, Paul's using this language because of the particular context that he is writing in. Maybe in that day, the idea of an heir or inheritance would only be in reference to a son. It would only be in reference to the male descendants. And so it would make sense then if Paul's using this analogy for him to use this language. And I would grant that. But I also think it's very interesting. I don't think this is Paul's point, but we can see something here. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God determined when Christ would come. God determined who Christ would come to. God determined the language that would describe the coming of Christ. And if God chose to use that analogy to describe our adoption into him, if God chose to use these masculine terms to describe the people of God, including men and women, Then why are we offended at that? If we're offended by the words of God, that says more about us than it does about God's word. The problem is not in God's word. The problem is in our hearts. If we are offended by this, that should be a check in itself to us. We need to evaluate ourselves and our language by the measure of God's word, not the other way around. So that's, in many ways, that's a tangent, but it's a very important tangent in the culture that we are in the time that we are in. Is John being demeaning of women by not saying fathers and mothers, or by not saying young men and women? And no, he's not. He's not, because God has created the world in such a way, and language has been used this way for centuries and millennia, that to describe, to identify the masculine language includes everybody around. Adam was created first, and so we describe mankind. That's part of God's design, and it's not something that we should be ashamed about. In fact, it's something we may not be ashamed about. Back to 1 John. John begins by, in this poem, begins addressing the believers as little children. Why does he address them as children? Well, we just looked at what Paul says in Galatians. You all have been adopted as sons, as children of God, into his family. And so, it makes sense for John to call all of the people of God little children, not identifying just the kids in the congregation. However, kids, I want to make sure that you hear this too. This is important for all of us to hear. What does he emphasize to them? He says, little children, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. As adopted children of the Father, we need to be reminded of this constantly. We need to be reminded of this constantly, especially in a church that values and faithfully proclaims what the Scriptures say, that is not afraid to call sin for what it is. It is imperative that the congregation hear these words. You, your sins are forgiven. They're done. They're paid for. Every week as you come here, you are confronted with your sin towards the beginning of the service. In God's grace, if you come to here at Trinity Church, if you come to our covenant renewal service, you're confronted with sin. You're confronted with the reminder that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And this is right and this is good because we are coming into the presence of the Most Holy God. And we must come before him clean. We must come before him covered in the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, his holiness would burn us up. Some theologians talk about God's wrath as his holiness when it comes in contact with sin. God's wrath is his holiness when it comes into contact with sin. It burns and it consumes and it destroys. But if you're in Christ, his holiness envelops you and it still is a consuming fire, but it's glorifying you. Taking in the holiness with him instead of it completely consuming and destroying you. And so it is right, it is good that as we come into the presence of God, we confess our sins, we're confronted with our sins, and we agree with God, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. But we also need to hear the words of absolution. And you hear this every week. Your sins are forgiven you for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything in you, not because of anything you've done, not even because you've confessed your sins. Your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them. You are forgiven because of the name of Jesus Christ. And so John reminds the church of this. Little children, your sins are forgiven for the sake of the name of Jesus. In God's mercy, his word reveals to us places that we need to deal with our sin. And we often come across this, especially when the word is faithfully preached. God's word is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword and it does surgery on your hearts. And it reveals what's dark. It reveals what needs to be taken out. And that is the mercy of God, that he would give you his word and reveal to you what needs to be changed. But on top of that, we must remember that as we come before him, as we come before his word, your sins are forgiven. In fact, that's the only way in which you can come before him, because your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Even before you confess them, Christ has paid for them if you are in him. And so John also reminds these children that they have known the Father later on in the passage. When John repeats his exhortation to the children, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You have known the Father. You have received and you have experienced his love and grace toward you by being made his children. You're his. You need to remember whose you are. And you need to remember whose you are in the context of all these warnings that John is giving. Right? Remember verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you hate your brother, you're a bunch of blind walking idiots. You can't see where you're going. And then John stops and he says, but little children, your sins are forgiven. You have known the Father. And I think this is instructive for us. One of the applications of this, I think, is how we talk to one another. I'll talk more about this towards the end, but think about this as parents to your children. How many of the words that come out of your mouth are instruction, are rebuke, are correction? Even if you're doing it all in a spirit of love, that's most of what you say, right? That's most of the things that come out of your mouth are, please stop doing that, stop doing that. No, don't do that. Please do this. Do you stop like John does, having said all of that, having given all the rebukes and the exhortations and the instructions, do you stop and then do you say, listen to me, your sins are forgiven because of Jesus? You know that, right? Listen, you know the Father. And you're known by the Father. He's your Father. God is your Father. You know that, right? Do we stop and do we exhort one another with these kinds of words? In the midst of all of the good correction and instruction that goes on, do we stop and say, little children, your sins are forgiven? John secondly addresses these believers as fathers. So in what way are they fathers? Again, I'm supposing that he's not identifying just the fathers in the congregation, but he's saying all of you are fathers. So in what way are they fathers? Here's how I think John is getting at this. You're all fathers because you've been. If you're in Christ, you have been equipped as a father. Okay, what do I mean by that? Look at what John says. He says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is that? Well, that's, if we go back to verse 1, 1 John 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and then John goes on, but he's talking about Christ, the word of life. So he who was from the beginning is Christ. So I write to you, fathers, because you have known Christ. And notice that when John repeats his address to fathers, he repeats himself. The because clause, he repeats himself exactly. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. He's emphasizing this. So how does that demonstrate that John thinks that they have been equipped as fathers? Well, if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, what is the exhortation that Christ gives to all of his disciples right before he's ascended into heaven? He says, go and disciple the nations. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. If you know and have experienced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are equipped as fathers to disciple the nations. You're equipped in a fatherly sort of way to disciple the nations, to teach them to observe all that Christ commands, to teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. So why does John use this term fathers to talk about this? I think it's because this is what fathers particularly do. A couple examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. This is right after Moses has repeated the Ten Commandments to the people. And the Lord, speaking through Moses, says, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall teach your children to obey the commands of God." You shall teach them. That's what fathers do. Look at Joshua. Joshua 24. This is a well-known passage. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua's nearing his death. The initial conquest of Israel has been completed. Joshua's giving a final exhortation to the children of Israel. Joshua says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," this verse is inscribed on all kinds of placards and posters and bumper stickers everywhere. You know this. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is what Joshua, the father, is saying about his home. "We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." He's making a commitment, not just himself, but for his household. "This is what we will do." And so, if we have those things in mind, how do we then understand what John is saying when he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning"? If you know Christ, from those of you who are elderly, with all your glorious gray hair, we'll get to that later. Right, for those of you who are elderly, do you know Christ? Or for those of you squirming little kids in the pew, do you know Christ? Well, then John says to you, "I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning." If you know Christ, then you have been equipped, given everything that you need to do the work of ministry. You've been given everything that you need to obey Jesus when he says, "Go and disciple the nations." Now, is there more equipping that can and should be done? Absolutely. Of course. But if you know Christ, what you can't say is, "I don't know enough." What you can't say is, "I don't know enough." Because if you don't know enough, but you know Christ, then Christ is not enough. Are you a little child of God and your sins have been forgiven you? If so, then you know Christ. You know him. And if you know him, you can tell someone that you know him and that your sins have been forgiven. You've been equipped as fathers to teach those that you come into contact with what Christ has said. And this should be an encouragement to you. If all you have and all that you know is that your sins are forgiven because you know Jesus, then you have something to give and pass on. What has God given you? Is it Thanksgiving, Christmas, holiday season, right? What have you been given that you can then turn around and give away? Have you been given Christ? Well, then give him away. Share it with someone else. Not because you need to, and I don't want you to feel guilty. I'm avoiding using the term evangelism, if you noticed. Right? This is evangelism. But it's evangelism that everyone in this room can do. Not because you need to have this sense of guilt if you're not doing it, but because you know Christ. It's not up to you to change the person, so don't worry about that. But have you been equipped? Do you know Christ? Does that come out of you? Do you love Christ? Well, then let that love be known. You don't have to convince anybody. You let God do the convincing. Just let them know that you love Christ. What have you been given? And this is, here's why it's encouraging. You don't have to know a lot. What you need to know is Jesus died for your sins. He is God. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. And he's ascended into heaven. And I believe in him. And I'm forgiven. Everyone in this room, I think, knows that. What do you have that you can give? And in fact, it's this practice of using what you have been given that God uses to grow us into more and more knowledge, ability, and maturity. Look at Hebrews. Or just listen. Hebrews chapter 15, or sorry, chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, so solid food, increased teaching, more kind of the next levels of teaching, instruction, belong to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Maturing in your faith, maturing in your evangelism, in being able to actually not be afraid to say the name of Jesus out in public, is simply by practicing it. By reason of use, have their senses exercised. How does God grow you? He grows you by giving you a little bit, and then you learn to use that. And once you think you've got it kind of under control, he adds some more. Right? Parents, you think you finally kind of got it figured out with one child, and then you get another one. Right? You experience this in your workplace. You finally feel like, okay, I'm finally hitting my stride. I kind of know where I'm going with this. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and your plate is overflowing. It's true with your family life. It's true with your relationships. It's true with your extended family. It's true in all these other places. We get that. And so, of course, it's true also in our knowledge of Christ. And our knowledge of Christ doesn't just stop with us. It spills out of us. Do you know Christ? John says, I write to you, fathers, all of you, because you know him who is from the beginning. And so you are fathers in the sense that you have been given something to then pass on. So this is what I think John means when he addresses the church as fathers. Lastly, so he addresses the church as little children because they've been adopted. Because they need to be reminded that they've been adopted and that their sins are forgiven. And that they know the Father. And then he writes to them as fathers, reminding them that they know Christ. And so they are equipped to then go out and teach others. And then lastly, John addresses the church as young men. So in what way is the church like young men? Initially, John's reason is simply that they have overcome the wicked one. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. But then, when he repeats his address, he first calls them strong. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And the glory of the old is their gray hair. But the glory of young men is their strength. That's why we enjoy watching young men get out on the field. There's something glorious about watching that. The prowess and the strength. That's why when you need a bunch of boxes to be moved, you call young men. And it's glorious to watch them work. And there's glory in the strength of young men. And John says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. But remember, John is not just talking about the young men literally in the church. He's addressing all believers. Okay, let's look at the next two lines then. So this is the end of verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That last phrase is the one that's repeated from his initial address to the young men. Okay? So I think we can understand these next two lines like this. So first he says, I write to you because you are strong. You are strong because the word of God abides in you. How does the word of God abide in you? In all of you? Well, who is the word of God? First and foremost, the word of God is Christ himself. Does Christ abide in you? Do you believe in him? Do you know him? Do you sing like St. Patrick, Christ be with me, Christ within me? Is Christ in you? Does he abide in you? If you are in him, then he does. If you're in Christ, then he abides in you. And secondly, the word of God abides in you because if you love God, you also love his word. If you love your father, you love the things that your father says. If you love your father, you love the things that he says. And if you love your heavenly father, you love the things that he says in his word. And his word abides in you. Do you dwell on his word? Meditate on it. This is what the Psalms, this is one of the reasons why the Psalms are so helpful. When you sing the Psalms, when you have internalized them, again, through practice, through experience, through use, like we talked about in Hebrews 5, have your senses exercised, have your psalm singing exercised by virtue of use, then they're with you wherever you go. And you can call them to mind. Or sometimes God calls them to mind without you having to try to. You don't know why you're thinking about these psalms, but they're there. You don't know why you're thinking about these verses that you memorized years ago, but they're there. And you're dwelling on them instead of dwelling on any of a number of things. The word of God abides in you. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, we need to be in the word daily. You should be in your Bibles daily, eating, drinking the word, letting it refresh you, letting it be that light to you, letting it abide in you. And this is what John says is one of the things that makes these Christians strong. You are strong because the word of God abides in you. Christ is in you and his words are in you. That's what makes you strong. And John says, I know you to be strong. Here's the evidence of it. Because you have overcome the wicked one. I think that's shocking. Me? I've overcome the wicked one? Did you not see me, God, on Tuesday? And the wreck that I was? Did you not see my attitude on Thursday? Did you not see the way I spoke to my husband or my wife? Did you not see how I cheated at work a little bit and cut out early without anybody knowing? Did you not see these things? Did you not see how I spoke to my brother? Did you not see how I took those things from my sister? But John says, I write to you, young men, all of you, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Not because you are overcoming the wicked one. You have overcome. It's done. The victory is there. How is this possible? It's because it has been accomplished by Christ. Who overcame the wicked one? Jesus. Jesus overcame the wicked one. Are you in him?
Are you on Jesus' team? Do you wear his jersey? Are you in him? Are you covered in his baptism? Did he die for you? Then you have overcome the wicked one. Christ is the victor, and so Christians, as they walk as Christ walked, walk as victors themselves. Your walk as a Christian is, but in one sense, of course, we know it's a walk of sanctification. You're being brought from glory to glory. And you know that you're not perfect now. If you don't know that, then get a grip. Right? But you know you're not perfect now. You know that it's not complete now. And yet, at the same time, if you're in Christ, it's done. It's complete. Sin, death, temptation, the devil himself, they have no hold on you. So stop pretending like they do. What sins are you battling in your life? I know you are. We all are. What sins are you battling? Call them to mind right now. What's the struggle in your life? Fight them like a victor. Fight them like somebody who's won. Fight them like you're on the winning team, because you are. Those sins that you are battling with, Christ died for them. The ones you're going to commit tomorrow, he paid for it. It's done. It has no hold on you. So stop giving into it. Use that victory, the victory of Christ, to fight against your sin and your temptations. They have no claim on you, and it feels a lot like they do. Right? It feels like, God, I can't help myself. God, I can't help myself speaking that way. I can't help myself thinking that way. I can't help myself doing these things. Well, stop trying to help yourself. Christ paid for it. Stop trying to help yourself. Agree with God, confess your sins, and walk like a victor. And this is also important to remember when we fall, when we stumble, when we sin against the one who saved us. Here's what you need to remember. The devil still has no claim on you. You fell down, you did it again, you committed it again, you said those things again. The devil has no claim on you. And so, get back up. Imitate Christ. Christ was resurrected from the dead. When you fall into sin, it's kind of like going back to your death. But you're not actually dead. So get back up. Get back up. That's the image that Christ gives to us. You get up. You get up from having fallen, and then you claim again the victory that is yours in Christ. It's yours. Right now. It's yours. So walk like it. Walk like it. Embrace it. And so John writes these things to this body of believers. It's this fatherly letter of encouragement, exhortation, and assurance. And he writes these things to them because of things that they already know, things that they already are. He's not writing to these believers because they need to become Christians. He's not writing these things to believers because they don't really know who God is. He's writing these things to them because they know. Because they are strong. Christian, you are strong. You are strong in Christ because of what he has done. and because of nothing else. And so John writes this to these believers, and he is an example to us. I've talked already a little bit about how parents, I think we can take something from this and use it to apply to our children, but it's much bigger than that. There is an onslaught of ungodly affirmation in the world around us and in the church. There's this need that we have we feel this need to be affirmed in various things that we do, various things that we are, or whether we think we are. And I really need people to tell me that I'm right. I really need people to tell me that it's okay. I really need people to affirm to me what I'm doing. And much of it is ungodly. It's self-centered. And it's wicked. And part of the reason I think that there may be such an onslaught of this in our day is because there's a vacuum. We don't talk to one another like we're Christians, generally speaking. We don't talk to one another like, hey, you've been forgiven. You know Christ. You know the Father. Brother, sister, you're strong because of what Christ has done. You're strong in your fight against that sin that you've come to talk to me about. You're strong. You know that, right? Because of what Christ has done, you're strong. And you've overcome the wicked one. Don't forget. We don't encourage one another that way. We don't talk to one another that way. And there's a way to do that that's weird, right? There's a way to do that that's just, it's kind of just pious talk. But it's also just absent from our talk. And that's likewise not good. I think there's a vacuum in our language. And so we have this onslaught of ungodly affirmation. If you're not affirmed in Christ, if you're not sturdy and strong and standing on Christ as your identity, then of course you feel the need to be affirmed in all these other things. Because if it's not Christ, it's something else. So I think we should imitate John in this. John's letter contains plenty of exhortation, rebuke, warnings, calls to walk in the light, to flee darkness. It's full of that. So I'm not at all saying that we shouldn't rebuke one another. I think I've made that clear. I'm not saying that we don't call out sin. I'm not saying that we don't use hard words with one another. But I am saying that, like John, wrapped up in the midst of all of that is godly, Christ-centered affirmation, reminding Christians of whose they are. This is what faithful counsel is. Faithful counsel from a pastor or elders to those that come in to talk with them. Faithful counsel between brothers and sisters. Faithful counsel between husband and wife, parents and children, siblings to one another. This is how, as Christians, we are to counsel, admonish one another. We need to call one another back to these basic truths. Christian, you have been forgiven. You know Jesus. In him, you have overcome the wicked one. Christian, you know the Father. Christian, you know Jesus. Christian, you are strong because in Christ, you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong because Christ is in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that these things would sink into the hearts and the minds of your people here today. Let them know your grace. Let them know your forgiveness. Remind them that they know you, that they know Christ, that Christ is in them. Father, I also pray if there are any here who don't know you, would you give them a hunger for this grace, a hunger for this kind of confidence in Christ that you give to your people? Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.